Welcome back from lunch. When speakers go on the circuit to talk at different conferences, they always say that the post-lunch slot is never the slot that you want to draw if you're speaking at a conference, because it's kind of like all of that food starts to settle, and it's such a beautiful day outside, and your eyes begin to droop a little bit, and it just feels so good. But my entreaty to you would be, don't close your eyes, don't nap during this session, because this really is the session where we're talking about the key to a good marriage. And so if you start to fall asleep, maybe your spouse can give you that gentle nudge that so often happens sometimes when we start to doze off. Where have we come from? Maybe if we just reorient ourselves a bit, we have tried to build a little bit of a foundation really from Scripture, which is where the foundation for marriage has to get laid. We talked about how God's design for marriage is rooted in creation and follows a trajectory all the way through to the end. It is a good relationship that bears the mission of God, but that serves a temporary purpose, preparing us for our eternal home with Him. We spent time in the second session talking about listening, connection, and empathy in marriage. We talked about expectations and the role that expectations play in marriage. And then we spent our third session talking about conflict in relationships and understanding that conflict coming out of relationships needs that listening, that good question asking, that good understanding of expectation and connection in order for conflict to be handled well. And so if that listening and empathy piece maybe was kind of the foreground or the forerunner of our conflict talk, then forgiveness kind of is what we can talk about on the other end of it, of once we are maybe on the other side of conflict, what do we do with it, right? How do we actually resolve conflict in a way that honors the Lord? And so to that end, again, we're going to talk about forgiveness. And I really believe, at least in the marriage counseling that I've had the privilege of doing, I really cannot think of a topic that needs more attention and needs more practice than the practice of forgiveness. Again, I've never heard a couple say, hey, we've got enough forgiveness in our relationship. You know, we're kind of tapped out, and I think that we've reached our limit there. That never has been told to me. Forgiveness is something that really should be a part and a practice of every single day of our relationship. Paul Tripp says it well, and he says it succinctly. He says, I cannot think of a more essential ingredient in marriage than forgiveness. Far better than great sex, far better than great communication, far better than, we get along really, really well. The number one ingredient to have in a marriage relationship is forgiveness. Now, Tim Keller writes this about forgiveness. He said, forgiveness is at the very heart of what it means to be a Christian. And friends, the reason why I say that I think it is a key to having a good marriage is because, again, I think it stands in contrast with so much of what culture has to tell us about what makes for a good marriage. Recently, there was an article that came out, and the title of the article was How to Have a Good Marriage, or How to Have a Happy Marriage, rather. And whenever there's something about marriage or marriage-related, I'm eager to read it and to see what people are talking about. They interviewed probably over 40 different couples for this article, and they just asked the couples, they said, hey, what makes your marriage happy? What makes it work? If you could just boil it down to a few different things that really make your marriage work, could you let us in on your secret? And I just want to share some of them with you. And again, these aren't minor things, but I think what you'll see is just the stark difference between what we're going to talk about today in this session and how the world makes marriage work. This couple are ages 49 and 51, married 25 years. They said, it's the little things. He makes me a smoothie every morning, and that keeps me healthy. When the kids were little, he'd get them up and get them off to school if he knew I was exhausted, and I, in turn, like to shovel snow for him if he's busy at work, or I like to pick up his favorite cookies. Another couple, ages 27 and 27, married for 3 years. We like to encourage one another to pursue each other's passions, both individually and together. He's a really cool person, and so am I. I'm cool. We want in on each other's lives because we're both cool. The energy generated from pursuing our own passions powers us to craft our together life in the process. Another couple, they are ages 35 and 39, married for 4 years. They met at a bar. They said, being married is all about having a witness to your life. It's about a person who signed up to be there for it all. A happy marriage is about a witness caring about everything that you do the weird things that you're into, all the decisions that you have to make in a day, laughing at all of your jokes. I think that's love, and I think that's a great way to stay happily married. Another couple, ages 31 and 31, met for 5 years at a party. They said, "We work every day to make the other person's life as comfortable and as pleasant as possible. Both of us have different strengths and different weaknesses, and we share what we can to lessen the burdens of our life for the other." Last couple, how do you make your marriage work? How do you have a happy marriage? They said, quote, "Be willing to pick up the slack when the other person can't. We both work a lot. I'm currently pregnant, so sometimes he walks the dog for me, and I do the grocery shopping to make sure that we have food around the house. Also, more practically, don't ever forget to keep matches in the bathroom," right? How to have a happy marriage. And again, I don't say any of that to make light of it, but I say some of those things to help point out the difference in the seriousness of what actually makes marriage work, right? Is it good to keep matches in the bathroom, to make smoothies for your spouse, and to have a witness to your spouse's life, and to laugh at all their jokes? Well, yeah, I'm sure those are positive things. But friends, you can have all of those things and again, not have Jesus Christ at the center of your relationship. And again, what you heard probably in a lot of those keys to having a happy marriage is that the key to having the happy marriage primarily was about who? It was about them, right? It was all about somebody in their life who made them happy or who made them whole. And in fact, when we think about marriage, when we think about the gospel, when we think about having Christ-centered relationships, again, I'm convinced that there's no other practice more so than forgiveness that actually helps us to be able to have that type of marriage that really honors our Lord. And so before we do that, and before we launch into how do we actually do forgiveness, I want to spend a little bit of time dispelling 9 common myths associated about forgiveness that I find to be really common, not only in marriages, but I just say in general, in any relationship. These are 9 common myths that in my time doing marriage counseling and being a pastor that I come up against quite a lot. So here's the first myth that we have to dispel about forgiveness. Number one, I don't need to forgive to have a good marriage. Some of you might think forgiveness is a one and done thing, right? You might say, well, we never even really use the language of forgiveness. We don't really need it to have a happy marriage. We have a happy marriage. I had recently a wife tell me, she said, listen, I just let things roll off my back. She goes, I'm not bothered by how annoying he is. I'm not bothered by all the things that he doesn't do. I just decided to live my own life a long time ago. And I'm just not going to let him affect me or change my outlook, right? And so when we talked about forgiveness, she said, well, there's not really anything to forgive because I'm just living life so completely independent from him. There are a lot of people who I'd say maybe are in a similar spot, maybe not as extreme, but who feel like maybe forgiveness doesn't really need to be a part of your relationship, right? When we get mad at each other, we just kind of get over it or it kind of just fizzles away. But friends, as we'll see a little bit later, if we are going to have relationships, if we're going to have a marriage that embodies the gospel, then forgiveness has to be a central part of it. Marriages, right? Marriages that are going to embody this story of redemption then have to have forgiveness at the center of it, because every single time you and I choose to forgive our spouse, it's as if in real time we are reenacting the gospel story. And that's one of the more practical ways. Again, we've talked about listening. We've talked about asking good questions. And again, here's another practical way, couples, that you can embody literally in real time the story of the gospel. When a husband looks at his wife and says, hey, I was wrong, will you forgive me? And a wife chooses to forgive her husband, in that moment, the gospel story is retold. One of the things, kind of going back to our story about conflict in our last session, one of the dangerous things I think sometimes that oftentimes happens with our children is that our children will see us fight and have conflict with one another, but then never see a biblical resolution to it. So it's almost as if you get an incomplete gospel story, right? You see the problem, you see the fall, but then children are never able to see their mom and their dad say, hey, I was wrong, will you forgive me? And so if you're going to have conflict in front of your kids, or if conflict happens to happen in front of your kids, my encouragement is make sure that forgiveness is done in front of your kids. Make sure that your children and the people that are watching have an opportunity to see that biblical story come full circle. If our marriages are to embody a story of redemption, then forgiveness, both sought and granted, has to be a central part of that plot line. Number two, second common myth, forgiveness is something that only happens once. A lot of people think, well, hey, I forgave him. I don't want to have to come back to that. I only need to forgive one time. And as again, as I'm sure many of you are familiar with the biblical story in both Matthew 18 and Luke 17, where Peter says, well, how many times do I have to forgive my brother? Right? And Jesus says, it's not just seven times. That's the number that Peter had quoted to Jesus, thinking he was being a good Christian. Right? Jesus says, no, it's 70 times seven. The idea there is there's a limitless amount of forgiveness that you are called on to offer your spouse, because as we'll see a little bit later, that limitless forgiveness comes when we understand the limitless forgiveness that is given to us in God through Jesus Christ. The third common myth that happens with forgiveness, and I think probably the number one thing that I more often than not see in marriage, and even in my own marriage, is this, is that apologizing is the same thing as asking for forgiveness. Now, some of you this morning might be saying, well, no, we actually do forgiveness. We ask each other for forgiveness, but what you are thinking about is actually not forgiveness, it's apology. Apologizing is not the same thing, friends, as asking for forgiveness. If you look in Scripture, the word apology or apologizing to your spouse as a mechanism for resolving conflict is nowhere in the Bible. And in fact, in the Greek, the word apology, right, comes from our word apologetics or apologia, right? And apologetics is how we make a what? Make a defense of our faith, right? The actual rootedness, the actual etymology of the word apology actually has nothing to do with forgiveness, and in fact, quite the opposite. It actually involves and entails making a defense, right? So a lot of times, here's how apologies in marriage happen. Hey, I'm sorry that, you know, I offended you and that you were so sensitive that you took it the wrong way, right? Or I'm sorry that you weren't strong enough to be able to take what I was, you know, saying in that conversation, right? It's kind of like this very backhanded way of kind of justifying ourselves and rationalizing what we did. Friends, nowhere in Scripture will you find a command to either seek an apology or to give an apology. That is not the language of Scripture. In fact, Paul says this in Colossians chapter 3. He says, bear with each other and what? Forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. It doesn't say apologize as the Lord apologized. It doesn't even work. But more often than not, friends, what happens is we get very used to using the word and using the language of apology, as we will see in a few minutes, because it doesn't really require anything from us. There's no promises that are associated with it. It's not a biblical concept. And it's quite easy to say, oh, I'm sorry about that. It's much more difficult to say, please forgive me. And so when you think about your forgiveness culture within your relationship, I want to ask you this morning, is it more of an apology culture? Or is it more of a forgiveness culture? Let me ask you this to get in your kitchen a little bit. When was the last time you actually sought forgiveness from your spouse for anything? Not the last time that you apologized to them and said, I'm sorry. When was the last time these three words came out of your mouth? Please forgive me. When was the last time that happened? And again, for some of us, it might have been way too long. And this morning, or this afternoon rather, maybe the Spirit of God will move us to actually move towards our spouse and to seek forgiveness. But friends, apologizing is not the same thing as forgiveness. Number four, fourth myth, forgiving means forgetting. Forgiveness means forgetting. A lot of people struggle with forgiveness because they equate forgiveness with forgetting. I've had scores of husbands and wives tell me they just simply cannot forgive all of the wrongs that their spouse has done because they can't forget them. And they've equated forgiveness with forgetting. So imagine a marriage that's been torn apart because of sexual sin, because of pornography, because of masturbation, because of adultery and infidelity, etc. And the spouse might say, well, I'm never going to be able to get over that. I'm never going to be able to forgive my spouse, because they are more often than not associated forgiveness with being able to forget cognitively every aspect of the sin that's been done against them. And oftentimes our culture will perpetuate this myth too of forgiving and forgiving, or to forgive is to forget, or another truism like that. But again, that is not something that is rooted in Scripture. Nowhere do we see that God's forgiveness of us entails him forgetting our sins. And in fact, that's not even possible. God is omniscient. God can't forget anything. But what we do hear about God and what we see in Scripture is not that God forgets our sins, but that God actively chooses not to remember our sins against us. And friends, that is a significant difference. It's a significant difference between forgetting something and cognitively having that sin erased from your mind versus actively before the Lord saying, God, I am not going to bring this to my mind. God, I am not going to dwell on this. God, I am not going to choose to go back into the dustbin and trash bin of our past and bring out trash and rehearse it in my mind. There are passages after passage that talk to us rather about what God does with our sins. In Micah 7:19, we're told that God takes our sins and he places them into the depths of the sea. In Psalm 103:12, we're told that he puts our sins as far as the east is from the west. In Isaiah 38:17, we're told that he puts our sins behind his back. Hebrews 10:17, their sins and their lawless acts, I will remember no more. Jeremiah 31:34, I will forgive their wickedness and I will remember their sins no more. Isaiah 43:25, I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and who what? Who remembers your sins no more. Friends, the balance and the movement of Scripture is not a God who forgets our sins, but a God in his loving kindness and in his steadfast love actively chooses not to remember them. Friends, maybe some of you have been holding on to things in your marriage and you've been holding on to a spirit of unforgiveness because you are telling yourself that until you forget them completely, you can't forgive them. And again, I might understand that concept because it has come to us through culture and through a narrative, but it's not rooted in Scripture. It is not rooted in the model that God has given to us. God does not forget our sins. God actively chooses not to remember them, and he does something about them. So that's myth number four, that forgiveness means forgetting. Number five, another common myth is that I hear this quite a bit, a lot, and that is I need to learn to forgive myself. People will say, listen, I can't forgive my spouse until I learn to forgive me. And kind of in this movement that we live in now of being kind to yourself, giving yourself grace, self-care, which there's a lot of good concepts associated with that, there's also a downside to some of that conversation as well, where we can get into this mindset where we might say, well, listen, before I can love others or before I can be vulnerable or before I can have good relationships, there are just certain things in my past that until I can forgive myself of those things, I really can't move forward. But again, like the previous myth that we talked about, frankly, this is just not rooted in Scripture. Nowhere in Scripture are we commanded to forgive ourselves. Pastor H.B. Charles writes this in actual contrast to that. He says this, quote, to claim that I have been forgiven by God, but that I cannot forgive myself actually betrays that I do not understand, believe, or appreciate the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is a sinister attempt of the enemy to get us to depend on our own righteousness rather than the grace of God. Right? 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is what? He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you and I tell ourselves, well, we can't forgive ourselves, again, we put ourselves into a higher position than God himself. God himself is able to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Who are we to say, well, we have a higher standard of righteousness that must be met by ourselves before we can forgive ourselves? But friends, it's not biblical. In fact, that line of needing to forgive ourselves more often than not in some ways is actually rooted in pride. It's actually rooted in a sense of perhaps penance or works of I have to do something in order to atone for something in my past. And it betrays, as H.B. Charles has said here, an inaccurate understanding of the gospel. Myth number six, I do not need to forgive if they are not repentant. And this is an important caveat and facet that we need to talk about because it is in this myth that we actually delve into much more of the theological framework that sustains what true forgiveness is. Again, think about a spouse who has sinned against their spouse in let's say, a very real and tangible way where repentance is needed. Let's say a husband who is maybe displaying 10, 15 years of significant sexual addiction, viewing pornography, looking at pornography, using prostitutes, etc. in their marriage. right? The wife might say, well, listen, I can't forgive him. I can't rebuild trust with him. I can't reconcile with him until he is repentant. And what we have to understand there in a dynamic like that is we have to begin to understand truly and biblically what repentance is, what reconciliation is, and what forgiveness is. They're not all synonymous terms. There's difference and there's distinction even in them. Here's one passage that we'll read, and then we'll read another passage. You might read a passage like this. You might open up your Bibles and read Luke 17, where Jesus says, if your brother or sister sins against you, rebuke them, and what? If they repent, forgive them. Even if they sin against you seven times in a day and seven times come back to you saying, I repent, you must forgive them. So you might say, well, time out. You just told me that forgiveness is, you know, not dependent on the other person's repentance. That seems to go against what Jesus is saying here in Luke 17. So let's come back to that verse after we read this verse. In Mark 11:25, Jesus is talking to the disciples. Listen to what he says. He says, when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, what? Forgive them, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you of your sins. Now, this is a little bit of a tension, right? When we read things in Scripture which seem to contradict one another, what we have to begin to understand is that Scripture cannot contradict itself. It's a principle of Bible interpretation that we call the analogy of Scripture or analogia scriptura, meaning that Scripture has to be read in light of other passages. So when we read Mark 11:25, and when we read a passage like Luke 17, we have to begin to understand that each of those passages are more likely than not opposing one another, but actually speaking to two different aspects of forgiveness that we have to understand. Here in this Luke 17 passage, what Jesus is talking about is he's saying, listen, between two people, right, between a husband and a wife, right, forgiveness cannot be extended until repentance is what? Until repentance is displayed. So if your brother repents, then you can extend forgiveness. And there's a good reason for that, and we'll talk about it later when we talk about rebuilding trust and reconciliation. But when we go to the Mark passage, what Jesus is telling the disciples here is he's saying, but before the Lord, right? In your private, personal relationship before God, when you stand praying, right? When you're worshiping before God and you're praying and you think and you feel deep in your heart and you realize that there is something that you are not forgiving, something that you're holding onto against your spouse, Jesus' command on you at that moment is to what? Is to forgive. That vertically you release and you forgive the offense before the Lord, which then enables you horizontally to extend that forgiveness when your spouse seeks repentance, when your spouse seeks forgiveness. So theologically, we would call these are different dimensions of forgiveness, both vertical dimensions, which is what Mark 11:25 is talking about. It's before you and the Lord, that before God, you always have opportunity to forgive. You always have opportunity before the Lord to release the debt of sin that has been transacted against you. That Luke 17 passage is talking about horizontal forgiveness, right? That we don't extend forgiveness to somebody who is unrepentant. But friends, one does have to come before the other. You will not be able to extend forgiveness to your spouse unless first you've done what? Unless first you've done this. So oftentimes I'll tell couples that vertical forgiveness plows the heart so that when your wife or when your husband seeks forgiveness, that spirit of forgiveness can grow out of a heart that has already plowed that hard ground of before the Lord on a daily basis, coming before him and forgiving. Paul Tripp writes it like this. He says, then forgiveness is a vertical commitment. That's that Mark 11:25. Forgiveness is a vertical commitment that is then followed by a horizontal transaction. Forgiveness is a vertical commitment that is followed by a horizontal transaction. This vertical commitment then to forgive and to entrust our spouse to God is absolutely critical then in our ability and in our desire to extend forgiveness to them horizontally. Let me ask you this. If for some of you this afternoon, if there's a lot of bitterness or tension or resentment in your relationship, and you're at a crossroads of, why do I keep feeling like this? Why do I keep experiencing this in my relationship? I want to challenge you to consider, have you truly forgiven your spouse before the Lord? Have you truly forgiven your spouse for this before the Lord and asked the Lord to take this away from you? That you've rightly come before the Lord and said, God, I forgive my spouse. I forgive my husband. I forgive my wife. Right? An inability or a lack of desire to forgive in the horizontal almost always points to a lack of understanding that dynamic in the vertical. So that's myth number six, that I don't need to forgive if they're not repentant, which takes us then to this one. Myth number seven, forgiveness is the same thing as reconciliation. Forgiveness is the same thing as reconciliation. A lot of times, one of the reasons why we struggle with forgiveness is that we conflate forgiveness with reconciliation. And so we might say something like this, I can't forgive them because I don't trust them, right? The idea being that forgiveness and trust are something that have to happen together. But friends, as we've seen already, forgiveness is not the same thing as reconciliation. Forgiveness is an event that paves the way for reconciliation. Forgiveness is a transaction. It's something that happens in a moment in time that then paves the way for a process of restoration and reconciliation. When you read the parable of the unforgiving servant in Matthew 18, and I'll just entrust you to do that on your own time, when the king forgives the servant who had the enormous debt, in Matthew 18, you see that transaction of forgiveness, it actually has three dynamics to it, that the king is moved with compassion, that he forgives the debt, and that he cancels the debt. It's three things that happen in quick succession to one another. A cancellation of the debt, a movement of compassion, and a forgiving of the debt. That's what forgiveness is. Reconciliation is a much longer process of rebuilding trust, of communication, and it's a process then of restoration of that relationship. Tim Keller writes this. He says, forgiveness means a willingness to reestablish that trust, but that reestablishment is always a process. Said another way, couples that have a difficult time rebuilding trust, a lot of times I'll ask them, is there an area where there's not forgiveness? Trying to rebuild trust and trying to rebuild restoration or trying to do restoration in your marriage without forgiveness, right? It's like trying to build a bridge without any materials, right? You don't actually have the necessary foundation out of which that reconciliation can grow because there's never been an acknowledgement that something wrong's been done. So why do you think you can rebuild trust in a relationship where no party in the relationship has admitted wrongdoing, admitted sin, and then granted forgiveness? So we have to get that order right. We have to understand that forgiveness is the transaction that paves the way for restoration. The Proverbs speak about this dynamic in a more poetic way. In Proverbs 18:19, the author writes, he says, "A brother wronged is more unyielding than a fortified city." It's a fascinating illustration because what the author is just, I think, noting by way of common grace is, listen, a brother that you have offended, a brother that you've sinned against, don't just think that they're going to put down the gates to their city and say, hey, come on back in, you know? You've offended me, but just come back on in. I trust you, right? No, offended brother is difficult to win back, is how another translation says it. He's like an unyielding city. He's like a fortified city, right? That process of rebuilding trust, of having that other person put down their gate and say, okay, come back on in. Let's now start to rebuild it, is a process, right? We might actually say that sometimes it might be foolish to reestablish trust too quick if there hasn't been more of a demonstrated fruit of repentance. So understanding that forgiveness is not the same thing as reconciliation is so key. Number eight, our eighth myth that we have to dispel when it comes to forgiveness is that forgiveness erases consequences. Forgiveness erases consequences. Again, spouses often withhold forgiveness because they fear that it will simply enable the other spouse to carry on without any consequences. So the argument goes, well, listen, if I forgive him, well, then what are the consequences for his behavior? Or if I forgive her, what are the consequences for her behavior? Forgiveness doesn't erase that. Forgiveness doesn't erase the consequences that may or may not happen as a result of that sin that happens in the relationship. But what forgiveness will do, I guarantee you, is forgiveness will create a better spirit of trust and unity within that relationship so that any consequences that are associated with that sin will be able to be handled and dealt with together in a much more God-honoring way. I remember there's one couple that very early on in my marriage counseling that I met with, the wife and the husband had a really bad habit of just creating really toxic cycles of conflict and punishment against one another where, you know, if one didn't get what they wanted, the other person would go out and act out in their behavior. The way that this wife would act out in her behavior, she would just go out and rack up enormous amounts of debt on their credit card, buying up tons of furniture, random things, spending money on clothes, etc. And it was just sort of her way of getting back at her husband in terms of a control that she felt that he was exerting. And so by the time I had seen them, there were literally hundreds of thousands of dollars worth of credit card debt that she had accumulated in the marriage. And over a year, we just saw God do an amazing transformation in their relationship and in their marriage, where they were both able to seek and to grant forgiveness. And one of the practical, right, one of the practical implications of the way that her particular sinfulness had worked itself out was just now, even though they had forgiven each other, guess what? They still had the credit card debt, right? They couldn't just call up Visa and say, hey, I forgave my spouse. Can you wipe out all this credit card debt? Although that would have been really nice. But what was such a fascinating thing was that the husband said, listen, I know that I bear some responsibility for this, and I'm committed to helping us work through this and paying down this debt and not holding this over you. You know what that did for her? It lifted a huge burden from her. The feeling like until this credit card debt was paid down, that now her and her husband's relationship was never fully going to be healed. But what that husband realized with forgiveness is that forgiveness didn't erase the consequences, right? He could forgive his spouse, but then also, right, have all of the consequences of her particular sinfulness still present. But that forgiveness, though, was able to power their marriage to be able to help them work through that enormous debt. So forgiveness doesn't erase consequences, right? You might think to yourself, well, I don't want to forgive because he's not going to learn his lesson. Or I don't want to forgive her because I don't want to make it easy for her to do it again. And friends, that's not what biblical forgiveness is. Forgiveness doesn't do that. And in fact, again, that puts us into the driver's seat because that's not actually our role or our responsibility. In Galatians chapter 6, Paul says, be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. Right, the person that is in charge of the reaping, the fruitfulness of actions, that's not on us. That's not your primary responsibility. That's something that has to be entrusted to the Lord. Our ninth and our final myth associated with forgiveness, especially in marriage, is this, is forgiveness is a feeling that should be easy. And I will tell you, this is, again, one of the most common phrases that spouses will tell me. It just does not feel good to forgive. I don't want to forgive him, right? I don't want to forgive her. She has hurt me or he has hurt me. But friends, again, that's not what we see in Scripture. We're not told in Scripture of forgive when it feels right, then you extend it. That's not what Ephesians 4 says. That's not what Colossians chapter 3 says. Tim Keller helps us. He says, forgiveness then must be granted before it is felt. Forgiveness must be granted before it is felt. Or another way we might say it is this, is that sometimes you have to do the actions, you have to follow through on the obedience, and oftentimes feelings follow. If you allow feelings to be in the driver's seat and drive your drive to forgiveness, a lot of times you might not ever get there, right? Because you might not ever feel ready to forgive. We say oftentimes to our counselees that feelings are a good passenger, but not a good driver, right? If you think about a vehicle, they're a good passenger, but not a good driver. You don't want the primary engine of your relationship to be completely feeling-based, and especially when it comes to forgiveness. Brad Hamburg writes this. He says, if we demand the benefits of forgiveness before we take the risk of it, we become trapped at a crucial point. And oftentimes that's what happens. A wife will say, well, listen, I don't want to forgive him because I don't feel like it's gonna feel good. What he's done is so horrible. It's been so detrimental to our marriage. And one of the things that's actually inhibiting her from being able to experience growth and even positive growth in her emotions towards her husband is a lack of forgiveness. But because she doesn't want to forgive, because she doesn't feel like it, she gets what? She gets trapped. So forgiveness then is a risk that we have to take oftentimes before the feelings actually come. Tripp goes on to say this. He says, you simply cannot continually rehearse in your heart all someone's perceived wrongs against you and actually grow in affection toward him or her. You can't argue with yourself daily that the person you live with is the chief cause of the wrongs that you do and want to move close to them. I had a couple very early on, and when I first met with them in marriage counseling, I normally, at least at the one location I do counseling at, I normally am just meeting in a classroom, and there's a big table that I would meet with people, and the husband and the wife typically will sit across from me. And the couple came in that day, and the wife rearranged the chairs, and she pulled her chair up next to me. And her husband was on the other side. And so it became very quickly apparent that what she was hoping for in that session was it was going to be a tag team, right? That she and I together were going to kind of face off against her husband. And I'll never forget, she dug down into her pocket and she had one of those old mini steno pads. You know, the steno pads that have the wire binding at the top that kind of reporters used to use. And she said, I've been keeping a list. She goes, I've been keeping a list of all the ways my husband has wronged me, all the ways that my husband has sinned against me. And she had recorded page after page after page of ways that her husband had sinned against her. Right? We were never going to be able to make progress in their relationship, right? We would never be able to make progress in the forgiveness that would be so key to the freeing them from the bitterness and the acrimony if she continually just kept this steno pad of wrongs against her husband. Right? That steno pad of wrongs, right? That she would rehearse every single day. She would add things to it. Did that help her feelings, right? Towards her husband? Absolutely not. It only further entrenched those patterns and further pushed her further away. So when we think about forgiveness, right? And we think about it being a feeling, right? We have to understand forgiveness is not a feeling. It's an action or a transaction that happens where feelings follow. So in the time that we have left, what do we do? I want to give you guys some practical steps then of how you can now build and what I would say is cultivate a culture of forgiveness in your relationship. The first of which is this, is model, not only model, but also have God's forgiveness of your forgiveness culture in marriage be your motivation. Right throughout Scripture, we are told that the gospel is the good news then that motivates and empowers us to do relationship. And this is certainly true when it comes to forgiveness. Walter Wangerin writes this. He says, when Christ is the single most solid reality upon which you stand, when in faith you find the source of your own life in him, when you yourself do dwell within his loving mercy and his forgiveness, then you are empowered to forgive your spouse infinitely. Christ is the well from which to draw the water for your thirsty wife or husband, but this must be remembered. Only as you know Jesus' limitless forgiveness for you are you able to limitlessly to share forgiveness with your spouse. Again, it comes back to the gospel, right? There are a lot of fun ways that we can have a happy marriage. Smoothies, walking the dog, baking cookies. But friends, it is only as you know the limitless forgiveness that you have in Christ that you will be able to share that limitless forgiveness with your spouse. If you find it hard to forgive in marriage, right? I find that people that find it hard to forgive in marriage tend to be people who believe they have been forgiven little by God. People who tend to forgive a lot in marriage tend to be people who realize they have been forgiven a lot by God in their own relationship. When you are stingy with forgiveness of your spouse, I begin to try to put my finger on your own understanding of the gospel. Because when you understand the gazillion trillion dollar debt that stood against you, according to Matthew 18, it is out of that reality that we of all people, Christians above all people, should be the most forgiving people in the world. When I find spouses or husbands or wives who are miserly and ungenerous and stingy with their forgiveness, it typically points to a fundamental lack of understanding of the gospel. You don't think you've been forgiven a lot. You're like the rich young ruler. You're like the unforgiving servant who actually thinks that you did God a favor by coming to him because you weren't that bad. Friend, that's not the truth. The wages of our sin was what? Death. The gift of God was eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So we have to understand God's forgiveness as our motive and our model. Number two, how else will we build this culture, is you have to come to realize then that forgiveness is costly. It's costly. It's going to cost you something. Tim Keller compares forgiveness to a form of voluntary suffering, right? When your spouse sinned against you and says something unkind to you, guess what? That doesn't just go off into the atmosphere. It gets absorbed somewhere. Forgiveness means you absorb that. You choose to voluntarily take that on. Brad Hambrick writes this. He says, forgiveness is a God-sized action that when written into our life pushes at the edges of our humanity to such a degree that it is sometimes deathly painful. Right? It's one of the most beautiful things to see a spouse forgive when there has been an enormous amount of sin in a relationship. But it's also one of the most beautiful things to see because you realize, right? You realize what it took. Right? You realize the amount of grace and compassion that had to serve as a motivating factor to enable that spouse to get to that spot because forgiveness is so costly. Number three, and under number three, I'm going to try and pack in a lot of other things of what to do, but have a plan. Have a plan for forgiveness. Again, you guys have probably already heard this and noticed this, but I'm very pro-plan, right? Have a plan in marriage to deal with conflict, to do listening, and have a plan when it comes to forgiveness. So what are some different things that you can do? Number one, I encourage couples to read and meditate on Scripture. Fill your heart and mind with what Scripture has to say about who you are and allow that to then serve as a wellspring for you to then go and seek forgiveness from your spouse. I think about passages like Psalm 139, 23 through 24, where David says, "Search me and try me, O God, and know my inward ways, and lead me in the path everlasting." Right? Some of you today might say, "Well, I don't think I've sinned against my spouse. I'm a pretty nice person." Right? Well, my encouragement would be just go back to Scripture. Ask the Lord to reveal to you, are there ways I have sinned against my spouse? Are there ways I have not fulfilled my role as a spouse? Go read, meditate on Scripture. Number two, there's a Tim Keller article on forgiveness that I've referenced a lot of quotes. Obviously, I don't have the link for it here, but if you just Google it and just type in Tim Keller forgiveness and reconciliation, it's a 10-page free downloadable article that I give really to almost every single one of my clients because it is the best summary of what I believe godly biblical forgiveness is. A lot of times I'll just have couples read it. He includes some really practical teaching, a lot of which we've already recounted here about forgiveness, and it can serve as a great discussion guide, right? Many of you, if you're looking for things to read or to do as a couple, maybe that's a goal. Say, hey, let's read through this together. Let's find out what we don't know about forgiveness and let's actually try to increase our forgiveness culture together in marriage. So I encourage couples to read that. Number three, set a time for a conversation. Again, you guys have already seen this with conflict. I think timing is pretty important. Set a time for the conversation, right? Say, hey, on Saturday evening, like let's catch up and I just have a few things that I want to talk to you about, a few things I want to seek your forgiveness for. Again, I don't think this is something that happens well over text or a voicemail or over an email. I think that this is a conversation that happens best in the old-fashioned, face-to-face, in your living room, side-by-side type of way. Number four, I encourage couples to make two lists. And what I mean by here is a list of things that you have done and a list of things that you haven't done. So sins of commission and sins of omission, right? Hey, the other day, I really lost my cool with you, and I lashed out, right? I was angry, I was obnoxious, I insisted on my own way, and I was wrong. Forgive me, right? That might be a sin of commission. A sin of omission might be a little bit more difficult to put your fingers around, but it might go something like this. Say, hey, it's not something maybe that I've done, but it's something that I haven't done. I have not prioritized time with you. I've not been self-sacrificial in my love for you. I have not looked out for your interest how I should. And I'm sorry for that. Will you forgive me? Honey, over the past month, I realized that I consistently tend to put my needs over yours. I go out with my friends on the weekends. I want to play golf every free moment I have. I don't want to help out around the home. I realize I have just prioritized me and not you. Will you forgive me for that, right? So not only things that you have done, but also things that you haven't done. Now, listen, the only way, friends, that you get there is through how? It's through reading and meditating on Scripture and asking the Lord to reveal these things to you because we know that sin is incredibly what? It's deceitful, right? Probably the vast majority of you out there are thinking more about ways that your spouse has sinned against you and less how you've sinned against your spouse. That's just how sin works. We're told time and time again, Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Hebrews 3:13 says, listen, don't be hardened by the what? By the deceitfulness of sin. Sin's incredibly deceitful. So it's supernatural. It's only through the illumination of the Spirit, I think, that we see our own sinfulness. So read and meditate on Scripture. Read an article or read, and it doesn't have to be the Keller article. It can be anything that would really prime the pump to help you understand forgiveness. Set a time for the conversation. Make two lists. Structure the conversation. Simple structure is try to remove distractions. Put the kids to bed. Don't do it in your bedroom. Don't do it in a car. Don't do it on the way to church. Set a time, structure it, allow for some time to happen. Don't interrupt one another. Don't defend yourself, right? It will just make the conversation go south if you say, hey, will you forgive me? And then you start pointing out all of your spouse's wrongs. Right? That's not going to help pave the way for a fruitful discussion. Again, sometimes I think that's where I call it the tape ministry. You just need to put a piece of tape over your mouth, just say your thing, and then put a piece of tape over your mouth and just allow your spouse to respond. Just say, hey, here's where I was wrong. I don't want to make a defense of myself. Will you forgive me? Lastly, is make and understand that there are promises associated with forgiveness. If any of you have read Ken Sandy's well-known book, The Peacemaker is a well-known book, and Ken's no longer a part with that ministry, but that ministry continues and has done just wonderful work in the area of peacemaking. But in the original book of The Peacemaker, Ken Sandy talks about these four promises that forgiveness makes, that when you look at your spouse in the eyes and say, I forgive you, this is contractually what you were agreeing to. You're saying, number one, I will not dwell on this incident, which that's different than what? I will forget this incident, right? You're saying, I'm not going to bring it up in the DVD player of my mind. I'm not going to just click, you know, rewind and just keep watching it over and over again. No, I'm going to actively say, God, help me not to dwell on this. Number two, I'm not going to bring up this incident again, and here's the, underline this, to use it against you. Sometimes certain things from your past are going to come up that need to be brought up because they're illustrative or they're observational in nature, right? You might want to identify a pattern in your marriage. You might want to remind your spouse about something that happened. And that doesn't mean that you haven't forgiven them, but that you're simply just trying to bring up some of that content for observational or instructional purposes. But if you're bringing up the incident again to use it like a billy club over your spouse, that's not okay. That's not what forgiveness is. Right? You haven't forgiven then if you keep going back to the trash bin of your past to bring up an incident so you can just use it to whack him over the head. Number three, I will not talk to others about this incident. That includes your best friend. That includes your mother-in-law. That includes your husband's sister. That includes your wife's brother, right? This is something that is about your relationship. Now, there are caveats on that we don't have time to discuss, but for the most part, right, sins that happen within your relationship need to be dealt with in what? Your relationship, right? Those sins that happen in your relationship don't need to get broadcast out online or to other family members. And so talking about your sins or your spouse's sins against you to other people, especially family members, I just have rarely found to be helpful or sanctifying. Number four, I will not let this incident stand between us or hinder our personal relationship, right? I'm not going to allow this incident, right, to keep us from moving towards reconciliation. I'm not going to allow this incident to keep us from being in fellowship with one another. I'll close with this quote from J.C. Ryle, and I think he kind of hits the nail on the head for everything that we've talked about. J.C. Ryle, the good English bishop, says this. He says, do we know what it is then to be of a forgiving spirit? Can we look over the injuries that we receive from time to time in this evil world? Can we pass over a transgression and pardon an offense? If not, where is our Christianity? If not, why should we wonder that our souls do not prosper? Let us resolve to amend our ways in this matter. Let us determine by God's grace to forgive, even as we hope to be forgiven. This is the nearest approach that we can make to the mind of Christ Jesus. This is the character which is most suitable to a poor, sinful child of Adam. God's free forgiveness of sins, it is our highest privilege in this world. God's free forgiveness will be our only title to eternal life in the life to come. Then let us be forgiving during the few years that we are here upon the earth. Friends, that, right, that is the key to a good marriage. The key to a good marriage is an event like forgiveness, which gives you the opportunity on a daily basis to reenact, to retell, to embody the story of the gospel in one of the most practical, fundamental ways that you ever can. When you look at your spouse and you say, hey, I was wrong, I messed up, forgive me, you are preaching that narrative. You are fulfilling the Ephesians 5 principle where Paul says, listen, I tell you a great mystery, that marriage is a picture of how God reconciles people to himself, right? You get to do that. What an amazing privilege that is. What an amazing privilege it is to be able before your children, right, to not only to teach them the gospel, but to live the gospel out before them. And so, again, I want to encourage all of you, I want to encourage myself included, because this is convicting for me to practice this culture of forgiveness. So in our break time, here are three questions that we can ask ourselves. Number one, do another temperature check. What's the temperature of your forgiveness culture? How would you rank you and your spouse? Right? Give yourself an A if this is a part of your language every day. No, we do talk about forgiveness. We tell our kids about forgiveness. You might be at the other end of the scale and you might say, well, no, I don't even remember. I don't even remember the last time I asked my spouse to forgive me. I have apologized, but I've not sought forgiveness. Number two, what myth related to forgiveness was a part of your thinking prior to this session? Out of those nine, which one would you say, oh, I actually thought that was what forgiveness was, or that's a tweak on my thinking? And number three, how will you and your spouse commit to a culture of forgiveness moving forward? You know, one of my greatest joys, and I hear reports about this, is maybe on your ride home, right, the most important hour of a marriage conference, maybe on the ride home, right, a husband just puts his arm around his wife and just say, hey, I was really short this morning on the way out getting to the conference, will you forgive me? That's a holy moment. That's a reenactment of the gospel. That's moving towards your spouse in the spirit of forgiveness. So husbands, wives, think about these things, pray on these things. We're going to take a brief break. I think that we're going to come back together probably right around 2:05 for worship, and we'll do our final session. We've saved the best for the last. We're going to talk about kids. We're going to talk about parenting, everybody's favorite topic, and we'll close out our time together with that. So God bless.